Really good to see you. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here in the church. We have teaching from the Bible here every week, and we are in the Lord's Prayer at the moment. So if you've got your Bible with you, perhaps you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This part of the prayer which I'm looking at today, which is the "Give us this day our daily bread," it's the part in verse 11, is the part that some of the great Bible teachers in the first few centuries of the Christian church, people like Jerome and Tertullian and Augustine, you may have come across those names, they would actually translate this to mean, give us today our daily communion bread. Give us today our daily spiritual bread. They tended to try and spiritualize it up because they didn't feel comfortable with the idea that the Lord's Prayer, the prayer taught here by Jesus, instructed us to pray daily for our very ordinary, mundane, practical, almost embarrassing needs. We've just been saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It sounds epic, it sounds majestic, and it certainly sounds spiritual. And now we're talking about bread, daily bread. It's like, you know, leaving a note out for the milkman, if you any of you are old enough to remember that kind of thing. It's this sort of weirdly mundane piece of prayer. Does that belong in the same prayer? And so they would change it. But this really comes from a mistake that's often been made in the history of the church, where we tended to overly divorce the spiritual from the physical, the spiritual from the material. And when we've done that, we often come into all kinds of problems. We tend to assume that God is not really interested in the material. We might even apologize for the material and the physical, making it seem almost a bit dirty. But God is not only interested in the material, God rejoices in the material. God made the material. God created it. In fact, God assumed it when he became flesh. He became human. God is not as awkward about material and physical needs as Christians often are. And in fact, God seems to have written into nature our ordinary but unavoidable daily need for sustenance. We need to eat every 24 hours. You can't easily get by without food regularly. You can fast, you can give up food for a stretch, but not indefinitely. And that's definitely unusual anyway. You need to eat just to thrive as a normal human being, certainly to survive. And it ought to be a pointer, it ought to be a little hint that Jesus insists on this as part of our prayer routine. Give us today our daily bread. The translation could be, give us our needs for the day to come. It's like our needs, our daily ordinary physical needs are written into our our physical makeup as a constant reminder of our total dependence. We're just constantly reminded, I depend on provision. I am needy. I am a needy person. I might not like to see myself that way, but the fact that I daily have to think about where I'm going to eat, what I'm going to eat, is a constant reminder. Just in the same way, really, that a baby is brought into the relationship that he or she has with its mother in a really powerful, vivid, physical way. I mean, literally being connected to the mother through a cord, and then in most cases breastfeeding for a long time. There's this physical, utter dependence on being sustained by a mother, which kind of weans the baby onto a relationship of nurture and trust and confidence, which actually is intended to do the baby good for years to come. The physical need points to an emotional need, points to a relational need, points to a need for wisdom, for how to do life well. God seems to have hardwired certain things into the physical world to help us to retain our wise sense of dependence on those who are given to nurture and sustain us. And we don't, as babies might, you know, they grow out of breastfeeding, hopefully. We never grow out of needing daily bread. We never grow out of this genuine, constant dependence on provision. Jesus wants to point us through this to our dependence on God all the time. Give us this day to come what is needed for us. And actually, it's natural. The natural state of humanity is to live with complete kind of confidence, really peaceful, contented confidence that we're being looked after, that he's got us covered, that he's going to meet our needs. That's how we were first designed and created. We were custom designed to live in this serene sense, I know that he will meet my needs. I'm not going to be lazy. I'm still going to work to get things done. I'm still going to look for food, but I know as I look for food, as I work for food, he will meet my needs because he knows me, he loves me, he's for me. That's how humanity is intended to operate. The problem is we don't. The problem is we tend to live instead in a place called panic, anxiety. We live in a place that the Bible calls toil and sweat. We live actually constantly unsure that we're going to be looked after. Constantly worrying about, have we got enough to get through the year, the month, let alone the day? Have we got provision? Are we being looked after? We're not contented in that way. And the Bible points to a very specific point in time as the cause for that problem. The point in history when we went from being a kind of a serene baby, if you like, in the arms of God, to being distracted, worried, anxious, toiling. And it's precisely that time in history where instead of saying to God, we trust in your wisdom about what's good for us, we said to him, we don't trust what you think is good for us. We choose instead what we think is good for us. We think you're wrong. We don't trust you. We don't trust you. We think you've got it in for us. That's what we did. The Bible describes that as the first major decision that mankind made at the very beginning. And then it describes the result of that. So God puts on a meal, okay, since we're talking about daily bread. God puts on a perpetual feast in the forest of the Garden of Eden. He says, take from any tree, all these trees, I want you to feast. I want you to enjoy my massive provision for you. There's only one tree I don't want you to eat from, and I just want you to trust me on it. Okay, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Just trust me. Trust me. Trust. I'm telling you, I know better than you do about what's good for you. And ever since, we've been saying, no, you don't. You don't know what we need. You don't know about my body. You don't know about my emotions. You don't know what I need in this relationship. You don't know what I need to spend my time on. You don't know what I need to spend my money on. You don't know what I need to click on this internet. You don't know what I need. We've been saying ever since. we're suspicious of what he thinks. We think we know better. And it's because of what happened at the very, very, very earliest stage. And then God says, when they take the fruit from the wrong tree on purpose, he says in chapter 3, verses 17 right through, I'll just read to the second half of verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This wasn't how it was meant to be, but ever since then, what the ground has yielded up has been thorns, thistles. And our surviving has been in the context of toil, sweat, pressure, worry, anxiety. Will we meet our needs? Will we pay our bills? Will we cover the mortgage? I've got kids now. How do I feed them? How do I keep appearances? How do I work hard? How do I cut corners without getting caught? How do I get through life? How am I going to do it? No one's got my back. I've got to make this happen. This is exhausting. It's pressure. It's stress. It's anxiety. It puts me into exhaustion. It makes it, it's like a perpetual thing. It's like a downward spiral. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then I blame God. And it's really God saying from the beginning, no, you brought this on. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's not me. I wanted you to be happy here. But you've chosen suspicion instead. And we reap the rewards. And we know the stress and the pressure and the anxiety that leads to. And we try and find various kind of routes out of it, escape routes, ways to kind of still our souls, to steady our souls. So we buy anything, you know, we're conned by any offer. Some of them are laughable. You know, just yesterday, right? I'm listening to Spotify, and I haven't got Spotify Premium, but so I still get those adverts. And I heard this advert. I'm not even sure if it's real. It just. I thought it was fantastic. It starts off with this kind of calming voice, this soothing voice saying, "Relax." You know, like they sometimes do. Relax, and you're kind of drawn in, you think, oh, this is nice. And it turns out it's an advert for a mortgage company, right? So I'm thinking, okay, interesting. So they're trying to kind of make me relax because they're saying we've got a scheme for mortgage payment, which is just so up your street. It's just to meet you, and it's gonna be wonderful. You're just going to have to worry again. It's all good. We're going to help you with your money because we just love you. We just love you and your needs. We don't care about your money. We just love you. And you're kind of, ooh, this sounds like the mortgage for me. And it's great because it's not, you know, the adverts, they have to say at the very end of the advert, you know, the kind of small print, the like really fast voice at the end that tells you the truth. So all this nice relaxing tone gets changed during the advert where it says, failure to repay your mortgage every month could mean that your house gets repossessed. Okay, this is how it goes post-Eden. This is how it works outside the garden. You know, we grab for just relief, and it's always like got a hook in it. It's always got, yeah, I'm going to get my house repossessed. I thought this was going to be good. I thought I was going to pay everything on my credit card, and now I've got another debt. And God didn't want this for you. Didn't make you to live that way. This is because we're children of Adam. It's because our parents took the wrong route, and we fell in Adam. We fell into this. Now, we wouldn't be here if there wasn't better news than that. And this would be a very short book as well. Thankfully, this book's quite long, and it tells a better story. It tells a story about Adam 2.0, about the new Adam, the second Adam, the one who came into the world and whose slogan, the writer to the Hebrews puts it so wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, I will put my trust in you. That's how Jesus speaks about God the Father. He's implicitly confident, he's utterly confident in what his Father has to say always. I will put my trust in God. And he was really put to it. He was definitely strained to do that. It wasn't necessarily simple for him to do that. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 days, no food. And that is the point when Satan comes to him and offers him a way out, offers him some corners to cut, offers him some nice relief to take the stress and the strain and the pressure away. What does Jesus do? Does he say, okay, I quit? Or does he say, no, I trust, I will put my trust in my Father. I will trust my Father. I know it looks weird right now. Satan comes to him and says, you're hungry, aren't you? Yeah, not eating for 40 days. Would you like to turn these stones into bread? You can do that, right? Because you are the Son of God. And Jesus knows he could, and it's all probably so convincing and reasonable and respectable, and it looks like, yeah, that's a good point. And his instinct might have been, maybe my instinct would have been, to, oh, that seems such an obvious way out of the situation. What does the Son of God say? I will put my trust in him. He says, I don't live by bread alone. I trust my Father. He promised me better things. I believe him through everything, even the pressure, even 40 days, whatever you put me through. I trust him. He's good. He is good. I know he's good. And it was all over him. The people that got to know him best, they noticed this about him. He just stayed there in that place of peace, calm, confidence. I mean, just stark things. Like when he's on a boat, on the sea, in a storm, it looks like it's going to capsize and they're all going to drown. All of him and his friends, his 12 disciples, they're all together. And they would have stories. They would have known friends, relatives who would have drowned out on the Sea of Galilee. They had good reason for fear, good reason for anxiety, good reason for worry and panic. Isn't that how it always is? Why are you worrying? I've got good reason to worry. I've got to hand this in on Friday, and I'm going to meet my bills this week. And if I don't get this done, I think this relationship's going to go sideways. If I'm really, really worried, if I don't buy these things I must buy, then honestly, I'm going to go into a world of trouble if I don't get that promotion. If I don't make this in time, I've got reason to worry. Jesus, friends, surely had more reason to worry than any human being in history. He's on a boat, looking like it's going to go over. He's asleep. He's asleep in a storm at sea, asleep. How did he do this? How did he live that way? How do you do that? Disciples were thrown. I mean, they woke him up. They shook him. How dare you be asleep? Don't you care? We're going to all drown. Don't you care about us? And Jesus doesn't apologize. Jesus tells them off. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? He just tells the storm to be quiet and goes back to sleep. But he just rested. He's just contented in that place. Now that's the second Adam. And he didn't do that just to show off. He didn't come into the world and say, well, you're too bad, you sons of Adam. I'll show you how to be a real righteous human being. And I'm just going to show it off. I'm going to show you how good I am and then say, sucks to be you guys. No. His message was actually my Father and your Father. He came into the world to share with us the contentment that was his by virtue of his complete trust in the Father. How did he do that? How could he even deal with the curse? Someone had to deal with the curse, the thorns and the thistles, the awful anxiety and the panic, the thorns, literally, the thorns of life that get thrown up, the panic that we carry around. Well, I love the fact that even on the cross, Jesus had thorns placed on his head. That curse that Adam earned for us all. Even the thorns were placed on Jesus' brow. Jesus, on the cross, you may have never heard this before. I hope you hear it properly today. Jesus on the cross received the curse for all your wrongdoing. He took away the curse of our disobedience, our distrust, our suspicion of God, the way we instinctively want to hide from God because of the sin in here, the hell in here, the hatred of God in here. We don't want God, we're frightened of God, we don't like God. Because of guilt, because of shame, because of the past, we don't want to come out in the open. How are we going to get this dealt with? How can this be covered? Who's going to pay the price for this? Who's going to make us one with God the Father again? Who's going to take the blame, the guilt? You ever felt guilty? I'm sure you have. We all know what guilt feels like. The shame. It's all linked with this anxiety, this pressure, this fear. Who's got my back? Can I survive? And Jesus carried it for us. Jesus became sin on the cross. This perfect one, this perfect truster, this second Adam, this righteous man, he took all that we deserve on himself so that we could receive all that he deserves. Everything, all the perfect standing with the Father. So that we could be joined to him, so that we could be in Christ, the curse taken away. The Lord Jesus didn't just live this perfect, trusting human life before God the Father as an example. He didn't just do it well. He did it representatively. He did it as our substitute. He did it for us. He did it with us in mind. All of his perfection, all of his perfect 24/7 life of perfection, he did it with us in mind. So that we could be at home with God. We could be fathered. We could be nurtured. We could know total confidence. We could be at peace. You see why Jesus labored the point in his teaching. You find it hard to read much of Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John without eventually coming across statements like, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. I've come to give you life, life to the full. In this world, you'll have much trouble. But don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. Jesus is full of all of this incredibly encouraging information and all these rich imperatives to forsake our anxiety and our pressure and our panic because he could. He's not just giving us feel good. He's not just writing a nice kind of self-development paperback. He's not trying to give us the power of positive thinking. He has every right to encourage positive thinking because as the second Adam, where Adam plunged us into a world of thorns, toil, sweat, anxiety, and pressure, the second Adam has plunged us into a world of security. We're in Christ. We're plunged into it. Our father Adam, he took us somewhere you'd never want to go. And our Jesus, if you know Jesus, I'm talking now as if you're a Christian, okay? If you're watching this or listening to this and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become a Christian. For this very reason. Because you don't want to live through this life and then eternity in a place of thorns, in every sense, a place of anxiety and pressure. It's not what you were made for. You're made to know, I'm adopted by God the Father. I'm cared for in a way that I can't even begin to imagine. He knows my needs before I even mention them to him. This is how we're meant to live. And Jesus, when he says to the disciples, pray like this, give us today our daily bread. He's training them to live as the sons of God. Okay, this isn't a nursery rhyme, this isn't a school assembly thing, this is training to be the sons and daughters of God in the Son. He's saying this is your inheritance. You got needs, you bring them to him daily. He's got your back. Every day you can be set free. Every day you can be liberated from the panic and the weariness. Every day you can get that kind of genuine eternal therapy from panic. Because he's got your needs. He knows them perfectly. Give us today our daily bread. This is the habitual place of security and sustenance for the child of God. Do you understand the richness of this prayer? It's massive for us. It's absolutely huge for us. And so you get places like Paul saying in Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things, through prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, offer your request to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why does he use phrases like that? Guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why does he put the in Christ Jesus on the end? It's just being religious. No, it's full of meaning. Saying you're in Christ Jesus. These bits of pressure and anxiety and panic, they have no place in you. They don't belong to you. So what this means, my friend, if you know Jesus Christ, is every time you yield to anxiety, every time you panic and worry, you're really kind of being irrational. You're really betraying who you really are. You're not being true to your actual identity. You're living as if he isn't your father. You're saying, okay, I'm going to live as though I'm still in Adam, the suspicious one, not in Christ, the trusting one. And this is a challenge. We still carry our flesh. I struggle with this just like you do. I have days where I feel panic falling upon me. I feel anxiety crouching at my door. I'm good at this. You know, I've got church, I've got kids, I've got bills to pay, I've got more. You know, I could be a professional worrier. You know, I could do it 24/7. I could do it for England. And yet, every time I do it, I'm really lying. I'm lying. I'm not owning up to the truth that I'm actually adopted by the Father. And I need God to give me his spirit so that I keep living in the good of this. This is what this book's teaching. This is what Jesus is training us in. This is what kids say to their dad. Give me what I need today. It's a daily thing, isn't it? It's interesting he says give it daily, because it suggests that our prayer does need to be daily. It suggests frequency, yeah, regularity. Give us today. Give us what we need for today. It's a clue, okay? People say, how often should we pray? I would say from this at least daily. At least daily. To stay away from panic and worry, at least daily. Now, don't start panicking and worrying about that. but use it as a way of being free from it. This is true. This is just true. It's pretty much proven. People who live this way, they are the people who are freer. So don't tell me I'm too busy to do that. I'm too busy to. It's like a driver of a car saying, you know, I'm too busy to pull over for fuel. You know, I'm too busy. I can't pull over for fuel. Yeah, that's stupid. You can't pull over. If you don't pull over for fuel, you won't actually drive the car for much longer. So to do what Jesus is suggesting here, it means a certain routineness. There's a dailiness to it. There's a regularity to it that's healthy, that's good for us to just be sustained by it. Daily stuff. Daily bread, daily needs. Use the daily needs. And bread in his culture was a daily thing. Some of you go on a holiday in France and there's daily baguettes. You know, that's how we do bread in other countries. And, you know, we just buy it in supermarket and have it in the bread bin for ages. Some food products, you know, you can only really do for short periods. I mentioned milk earlier. You can't stockpile milk. Not good milk. You keep it for a few days or else. That's kind of what we've got in mind here. I know that there's some, you know, I've been married for 17 years. People who've been married for a long time, I bet you everyone here who's been married has probably got something in their cupboard that dates back to around the time they first moved in. Usually the spice rack, right? It's what spice racks you get given them on your wedding day. And I've got nutmeg in my house that's not been opened. Right? And it's fine, I'd still use it. I would. With a good conscience, I'd use it. No problem. I'd feed you nutmeg at 17 years old. And you'll be fine, all right? Because that's safe, that's fine. That's you're not going to die of a bit of old nutmeg. You might be pretty ill if I give you milk that's like a month old in the sun. You get the point. Some foodstuffs they got a shorter sell-by date. This is the point. Jesus said, daily bread. I want my daily needs. What am I saying? I'm saying this. If you live with massive buffer zones, you don't know much about God's provision. And frankly, this is where I'm going to say we Westerners, I know not everyone here is a Westerner, but people like me who grew up in suburban middle-class Western England, Western Europe, people like me, I've got catching up to do on this. Every time I meet a Christian from a developing world country, I feel like, okay, you could teach me a few things about trusting God, probably. Generally speaking, that's how it is. Because we live with massive buffer zones. A guy wrote a book, Jeff, got a weird surname, let me write it down. Shinabaga. He wrote a book a few years ago about really how we do this, how we live with a lot of excess. We talked about radical generosity. He said he didn't experiment. He said, I'm going to just eat what's in my house, see if I can do a month without going to the supermarket. Just a month, live what's in the house, all the stuff that's in the house right now. He did 7 weeks, just the stuff that's in the house. 7 weeks, didn't even go to the shelves once. Because it's just all that. So, I mean, he didn't eat very well, but he ate. It's that. And we live with these massive buffers, right? I'm kept safe by affluence. I'm kept safe by security in my culture. The sense of safety is so prevailing that it robs me of the opportunity to say to God, I put my trust in you. And it's something you need to wake up to, because what it means, friends, is if you are not therefore creating those opportunities yourself, you might never reach them in your lifetime. You might go through life never having really had to trust God that much. Now, God will probably put you through some things to make sure of it, to be sure. But how about creating some of those spaces in your life? What are some of the adventures that God will call you out to so that you have to say daily, oh God, you better come through for me this week. You better come through for me today. Daily bread. We need daily bread. And I don't just mean physical bread. I mean, obviously, Jesus is talking about something that the broad sense of God's provision of our needs daily. How many of us in this room, I wonder, are thinking about tomorrow's food? Maybe one or two in that sense. I bet all of us are thinking about needs that we might have over the next year. How many of us are thinking about needs that we're looking to God for in the next 24 hours? If he doesn't come through for us, we're in trouble. And I want to suggest to you that it's a good thing to take steps of faith to get yourself more often in that position. One really basic way would be just to learn to be generous. Just be generous. Some of you would be put in a different world in your relationship with God if you just began to tithe. Just tithing, that's all you need to do, just giving away 10%. 10%, actually, we don't teach tithing in this church, we teach about tithing, we don't say everyone should tithe. The reason why is because it's too legal, it makes it into like everyone does the same thing when it doesn't necessarily stretch people's faith, but it's a good way to start. Or just generosity in general. How about doing something for other people, whether they know about it or not, that puts you in a situation this week where you're saying, God, you need to come through for me today. I'm really trusting you. I'm really putting my trust in you to meet my needs. Do it. Do it this week. I invite you to an adventure. It's not. This is exciting. This is real Christianity. It's something we need to catch up on and find our ways to learning to trust God in. I'm just recently reminded of the story of George Mueller. I mean, it's just one example amongst the billions. Almost sad to make use of an example from the 19th century, which is where he's from, because there are examples from this week that we could use. But I'm just living with Mueller at the moment, so bear with me. But somebody reminded me of just one of the most extraordinary stories about this man who lived in Bristol in the 19th century and who opened up orphanages for thousands of children by praying in everything. He prayed in everything. Everything that was needed. the land, the bricks, the carpets, the curtains, the boilers, the children. He prayed the orphans in. Pray for the food. Pray for the drink. Pray for everything. And they would just, as a routine, normal part of life, hit crisis points. Where any ordinary organization would have said, we need to fold. But Mueller just knew that wasn't how it worked. He knew his father. He learned by steps of faith, probably from small ones as a younger man, stretching his muscle, because faith works like a muscle. It grows as you stretch it. He learned how to be more and more confident in God the Father's promises. It helped him to weather all kinds of challenges. You have situations like where there would be literally nothing left in the kitchen at all. And they've got these hosts of kids to feed, all these hungry mouths. And I mean, one of the stories just took my breath away this week. There's a little girl, one of the girls who's in the orphanage, happened to be kind of in the room when he and some other senior people in the orphanage were discussing the situation when there was literally nothing left. There's nothing but empty plates in the kitchen. And this little girl called Emily, she's there. And Müller turns to Emily and said, "Emily, today you will get to see how our Father looks after us." That's how he handled it. He said, "You'll get to be in on this one, Emily." And so he's just, you know, just praying, asking God to fix the need. And while they're waiting for the children, are literally coming, arriving at their tables for breakfast. And there's a knock at the door, and they find out it's this milk truck or milk carriage, as it would have been, broken down. You know, the carriage is broken, loads and loads of milk. They can't possibly get it to the addresses it's supposed to go to in Bristol today. It's all going to go off. Can you do anything with all this milk? Literally within the next minutes. A baker shows up saying, "I can't understand why, but from 3 o'clock in the morning, I've been woken up with a prevailing desire to bake bread for you. I just baked. I just went crazy baking. I just baked, and all this bread. I just had to bring it. I'm sorry. I just can't explain. I just felt I had to do it." And they just, the kids are sitting down at the table, and it's like, here it is. The Father provided. They just lived that way. I'm sure they hit the panic button now and then. These guys are never as perfect as the biographies sometimes make out. But the point is that there's a way you can growingly gain confidence in the goodness of Father. Where Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's saying, "I want you to pray daily, daily, daily. Do you understand the goodness of God towards you, his child?" This is the point. That's the point. He wants us to see it. Just the mundaneness is just a way of learning this. The point is, God wants you to know he gave you his son. He's given his best. He wants you to know he's good. He wants to defy the curse in the garden. He wants to give the lie to the serpent. He wants to be able to say in the face of all that was lost in Eden, God's plan for his children is good. God's word can be trusted. And we go so wrong where we just give in to this suspicion. He's not good. He's not good. He doesn't want good for me. Isn't that the root of all your problems? Think about it. Isn't it? Is that the root of your problems, really? He wants you to be persuaded. And he'll use the daily experiences of provision to remind you. There's a place in Pennsylvania, you may have heard me mention this before, Susquehanna River, which freezes over. And a young man was visited by his grandfather, who lived further south in Georgia, where the rivers didn't freeze over, not often. And he said to him, "Does the river really freeze over?" He says, "Yeah. Can you stand on it?" "Oh yeah, go stand on it." So his grandfather walks over to this river and just starts to put his toe on the river and just, then put a whole foot on the river. And he's kind of trepidation. This is terrifying for him. He's never imagined that you could stand on a river. He manages to put his whole body weight, but he's kind of really lying down, like putting, he's just very much hedging his bets. And then he hears this rumble, and it's this coach and horses coming down the valley, over the riverbank, down onto the ice, and riding straight across and clean off the other side. Rides right across, and he's still standing there with his toe on the river, kind of not sure if I can trust. See, there's two ways to deal with God's promises. You can do the kind of, "I'm not sure, and if I give a little bit of money, and maybe if I do the right thing in this situation, and maybe if I tell one person that I'm a Christian at work, and it might go well, but I'm not really sure if I can, it might go badly, so I'm just going to try this and do this and try that." Or you can just go all out. You can just ride a coach and horses on the promises of God. And the ice is good. It's thick. In fact, it's so good, it's demonstrated in the cross. Can I be sure of his promises? Look at the cross. Look again at the cross. Let me remind you, later on we'll come to the table. We'll come to the bread and the wine. And when we do that, what we're doing, we're coming to this bread, this literal bread, because it speaks of the bread given in the body and blood of Jesus. He wants us to, I give to you myself. A God who gives himself to you. I think he can be trusted. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? That's how we need to live. That's how we learn to find peace. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are easily led into suspicion and distrust. And Lord, we notice that it leads us into fear, anxiety, panic, frenzies of panic. We've noticed it often leads us into anger, even conflict and hatred in our own relationships, lashing out, reacting. And we notice, Lord, it comes back to this willingness to believe that you're not that good and you're not good for us. But Lord, we want today to line up with how you demonstrated yourself to be in the cross. You say that we are believing you for good things. You are good. You are so good. Oh, help us, persuade us. Persuade us to our core by your Spirit. And I pray for everybody here or watching this who doesn't yet know the goodness of God, doesn't yet know Jesus Christ, who is the goodness of God, that you would please help them to trust you, help them to turn to you, away from their sin, away from themselves, and put their faith in Jesus. Amen.